Angelology Part 2. So where are we at with those? There they are, and then they'll come around to the last table. So we'll be looking at the doctrine of angels again this morning. And probably as I'm thinking through this, maybe two more Sundays on angels in the spiritual realm. And we'll be ready to move on. Maybe three Sundays. We'll kind of see how it goes, because a lot of fascinating things to talk about. And then in John MacArthur's systematic theology, there's one section that just answers like all those questions that we have about angels, like guardian angels, is there such a thing of individuals, or who are the sons of God in Genesis 6 and different things, and they kind of wrestle with those. So I thought what I would do is maybe spend one of the weeks, or at least part of it, going through some of those questions that are just fascinating for us. I did a little survey with the youth Sunday night. I taught youth, and I taught them on angels, and I had them all close their eyes so they couldn't see each other, and I asked questions like, does everybody have a guardian angel? Raise your hand if you think they do. And then I asked, when you die, do you become an angel? If you think you become an angel when you die, raise your hand. And there are a couple other questions that I asked about those, and there were hands that went up on some of those things, and so I spent a little bit of time teaching them. I didn't want to embarrass anybody, any of the kids or whatever, about those things, but like I was just curious of what they had heard. And so I think within the realm of angels and the spiritual world, there is a lot of thought and sometimes confusion, sometimes just questions. And as we learned last week right in the beginning, we won't be able to answer all questions fully and satisfactory. I mean, there are just some things we do not know that God has not revealed to us about the spiritual realm. We can take some guesses, and even some of those texts like Genesis 6, we can look at all the available options and that, but eventually, you know, that flashlight, like we were talking about the trail of theology, it burns out and you don't have any more where you can go, and we got to be careful with speculation. So we'll talk about some of those things. Again, this week, let me remind you what I'll do is we're going to pray. We'll jump into the lesson. And at periodic times, I'll just stop at that point and say, are there any questions where we're at right now? And we'll go through. So save your questions till those points for the sake of the recording, as people are going to be listening to this on a recording, okay? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Even as we talked about the change of the seasons, the cooler weather, and after a really hot summer, it's a nice break, and we're thankful for that. We thank you for the faithfulness of the seasons that just remind us of you and your character. And so we praise you for that. I pray that this morning you'd enable us to worship you all through this morning. And thank you even for Sunday school and everyone that's come out. And I just pray your blessing upon each one as we study about the spiritual realm and angels. Help us to be good theologians and come to right decisions and conclusions about what your word teaches us concerning angels. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just by way of reminder, remember when we are talking about angels generally, we are talking about spiritual beings who do not have material bodies, but it does appear as though they can at times, from Scripture we see this, take material form. For instance, or as an example, we looked at last week the example of the angels that appeared to Abraham, and he fed them and things. So there are times they can have that appearance and even do, like with Abraham, they ate, which is very interesting to think about. So we gotta realize that, recognize that God can give them the ability to do that if he so chooses. But yet, we're talking about a spiritual realm that we generally are not allowed to see or to hear or to experience physically or to touch, okay? Generally speaking, with some exceptions that are even found in Scripture. So this is a spiritual realm. God is, when he shows us the spiritual realm and teaches us about the spiritual realm, he has some intentions and purposes in doing that. He wouldn't have had to tell us about angels. He wouldn't have had to let us know about them at all. They could have just been secret agent, so to speak, of God to accomplish his will behind the scenes, and human beings wouldn't have had to know until we were with him. But he has chosen to do so. And we think that angels are revelational beings. And by that, when we said that, we mean they're revealing to us things about God that we need to know, and things that we need to know about because we can't see them. So they teach us things as we study them, both about God and then things we need to know. We learn that angels are really divided into two camps. Those who are for God and remained faithful to God and did not sin, and those who, under the leadership of Satan, who himself was a created angelic spiritual being, fell and rebelled against God, and then with the devil went what Jesus referred to in Matthew as his angels. So they followed his leadership, and now they are the fallen angels. So we have fallen angels. They're referred to as fallen or evil angels or demons. When we're talking about demons, we're talking about the fallen angels, and they are opposed to God and opposed to his work. And then we have what Paul calls in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4, the elect angels, those that God has reserved for himself that did not fall. Or they are also called holy ones, good angels. They are God's servants in that way. It's important to understand, as we touched on last week, that whether they're good or bad, God's in control of them. So even the fallen angels and the Satan himself, as most likely the most powerful of all the angels, is no match for God, and he knows it. And he understands that his time is short. They know what their eternal destiny is, to be thrown into the lake of fire that was prepared for them. So they are, like Martin Luther put it in his song, A Mighty Fortress, the devil's doom is sure. He knows about this. And so that's the general classifications of angels. And so this week, what I just want to do is read through some of these different names or titles for angels that kind of describe, and specifically the good angels. And then we'll spend a week looking at fallen angels another time. So these are mainly, this week, the names for the good angels and some of the special classifications for them. And that helps us understand, you know, how God uses them and what their role is. It's really helpful to look at these titles. God has a will and a plan. He is busy accomplishing that will, causing all things to work together according to his will, okay, his ultimate plan. He has a plan for the ages, and he's causing that to happen. And one of the important things, we looked at this in theology proper, is that when we talked about God's will, we said he uses what we call secondary means in order to accomplish his will. Now, we know that God is all-powerful, that if he wanted to accomplish his will apart from using secondary means, namely angels, okay, he could, right? Does God need angels to get stuff done? No. No more than he needs us to get things done. He's God. But God chooses, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to use angels and people to accomplish his will, right? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he says that in Matthew 16. Then Matthew 18, he says, now go make disciples of all the nations. In other words, he says, in essence, I'm going to use my church, these human beings, to accomplish my purposes, even though I wouldn't need to. So when we're thinking of angels, he's using them as secondary means to accomplish his purpose. And so these titles really help us understand some of that purpose. So the first one, of course, is angel. That's the most popular title. And the word just generally means messenger. in your Bible, interestingly enough, both Old and New Testament, that word angel can also just refer to a certain human being that was sent out as a messenger. They were given a message and sent out to do it. But it oftentimes is used specifically to refer to the spiritual realm and specifically what we call angels. So that kind of clues us in onto one of the roles of angels, right? Some probably more so than others in this role, but they are messengers. They deliver messages from God, sometimes directly to human beings. Like in Luke chapter 1, 11 through 13, the angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah sees him, and then the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You should call his name John." The angel didn't one day just say, "You know what? I think I'm going to go down to Zechariah and tell him to call his son John," right? He was sent as a messenger. Now, God could have very easily just spoken directly to Zechariah, couldn't he have? I mean, he's done that to other people. But he chooses to use the angel. It's very interesting how we see this. But angels can do this work of delivering messages on behalf of God to people. And so we see examples of that in Scripture. They're also referred to as ministers, especially in Hebrews 1:7, but also in Psalm 104:4. And again, I have some of these verses here for you and some of them not. But that word minister, as used in Hebrews 1:7, which is quoting Psalm 104:4, is a servant or minister, especially in connection with religious duties. So they are doing they are ministering to God. They are serving the function of God's ministers. So not just delivering messages, but also doing his will and accomplishing his purposes, largely in connection with his people, right? So they're ministering, they're serving God, even in religious duties that he would assign to them. Psalm 104:4, and again, like I said, it's quoted in Hebrews 1:7. "He that is God makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." So there you have both the idea of the messengers and of ministers, all right? And then hosts. You know, when we this term encompasses the whole array of God's heavenly army. When we think of the word host in Scripture, think of army. Think of an army gathered together, okay? Soldiers. And these angels are referred to as these great hosts of soldiers. This term encompasses the whole array of God's heavenly army and sees them employed as a military force to accomplish his will and to do his battles. We do have to understand, and we don't get to see it, we get to read about it in places like Daniel, there are spiritual battles happening. And God has his hosts of armies, these spiritual angels, who accomplish his purposes in that way. Sometimes they're sent to protect human beings. And we'll look at that. I don't have that verse down here in a minute, but that's the time where we looked at last week. Remember where Elisha prayed that the man he was with could see God's armies, and there they were ready to protect, right? Pretty fascinating to think about that. You wouldn't want to mess with them, I would imagine. Remember when Jesus taught, "My kingdom of not of this world, if it were of this world, my servants would be fighting." And then in John, when he rebukes Peter for cutting off the servant's ear, the servant of the high priest's ear, and he says, "Don't you think I could call down legions of my angels and take care of this," right? "This is the will of God that I go through this. My angels, if I wanted my angels to fight, they'd be fighting, and this wouldn't be a fair fight," okay? And so we understand that he's the army of hosts. So when we sing that song, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," and it says, "Lord Sabaoth is his name." You know that phrase in that popular song? That is the Lord of hosts. Sabaoth, it means hosts or armies. And so now when you sing that, you'll understand what that's talking about. But he is the Lord of armies and hosts. And even if, for a man like Martin Luther, this is Reformation month, and he was standing against, he knew himself to be a man who was standing against physical enemies in the Roman Catholic Church, but also spiritual enemies that he understood were attacking him because he was, by God's grace, rediscovering the gospel and starting to teach it. And so you can hear that in that song, like, my God is the God of hosts, and he can protect me, and he will protect me as I do his will. So 1 Samuel 17:45, David said to the Philistine, Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Psalm 89:8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. And then the next one is watcher. Watcher. And I'm quoting here some of these definitions from this man, Dickinson, and I forget his first name, but his book has been really helpful to me. He was a professor out at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and he wrote a book on the doctrine of angels. So it's just a theology of angels, what we're going through now. So I quote him because he's been helpful to me. It denotes angels as supervisors and agents under God, employed by him in the control of world government. This is really interesting. And you see this coming out in Daniel 4, verses 13 and 17. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over it, the lowliest of men. And so they're involved in things behind the scenes in the assistance of God ruling over all of the nations. And, you know, we see things happening amongst nations, and it may trouble us, but we do have to understand that God is in absolute control of all of this and has his watchers doing what they're supposed to be doing, in maintaining his control over things. Quite fascinating. We don't know much more about that other than that title and just a little bit revealed to us, especially in the book of Daniel, about that. But sons of the mighty and holy ones. Sons of the mighty and holy ones. Psalm 89, 6 and 7. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? When we think about this, that term heavenly beings there is translated heavenly beings, but it is literally sons of the mighty from the Hebrew. That's where we get that. The same thing happens in Psalm 29:1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, or what could most literally be translated, and I'm not sure why they don't, sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So there's this, this is describing them. Sometimes when God wants to describe somebody in Scripture, the Hebrews do this, they use that term son of so-and-so or sons of the so-and-so, and it kind of gives a description of who they are. Well, these are sons of the mighty. We have to understand these are powerful beings. These are mighty beings created by God with power and might. They're sons of might, but they're also, the term there, holy ones, is used a number of times in the Bible to describe them. They are set apart. They are holy unto God. They are morally pure, the ones that are unfallen. They are morally pure and spotless and sinless in that sense. They are doing what God has created them to do fully and completely. And then one more, and then we'll stop for a moment and just ask for questions. Sons of God and morning stars. Sons of God and morning stars. I'm combining these two. Because they're used in the same verses, some of them. So Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And then Job 38:4-7, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. When the morning stars, there's that term, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So morning stars is attributed to these angels. So we think about the idea of stars. We think about them shining brightly. We think about them in the heavenly realm. So probably a reference to that. But this next term is kind of tricky, isn't it? Sons of God. And as Christians, that might make us kind of nervous. We're like, wow, wait a minute. I thought God only had one begotten son. And now he's referring to these angels as sons of God. And so maybe perhaps it could make us nervous in that. But I think the way we have to understand that is this, that the angels were, all angels were a direct creative act of God, each individual one. They were not, angels do not get their existence from procreation like human beings. So, and we'll look at a couple of verses here in a second. So when we think about sons of God, I think it's in reference to the way in which they were created. In other words, when, you know, you read a genealogy in Scripture, it'll say, so-and-so the son of so-and-so, so-and-so the son of so-and-so, so-and-so the son of so-and-so. And you have that, you trace that lineage up because that's the one by whom they were brought into existence, humanly speaking, of course. So look at this for a moment. First of all, look at Matthew 22, 23 to 20. Matthew 22, 23 to, wait a minute, 23 to 20. What are we reading in reverse? Maybe it's 20 to 23. Hold on a second. We'll see. Matthew 22. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, here it is. Start in verse 23 of Matthew 22. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see, ha, ha, ha. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they go on to tell this story about there was a man, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Remember the context here. The context here is marriage for the purpose of procreation, to have children. So the Jews had this law to, if a woman is widowed before bearing children, then the next brother should take her as a wife to procreate and have that lineage carried on. Now, they had this scenario where this woman was a very unlucky woman, and the guys who married her very unlucky, right? So they're like, seven of them all die, and there's no child. And so they're asking this question. Well, he's saying, it's not like that in the resurrection for humanity. It doesn't appear to be more procreation happening. Okay? But that's what the angels are like. So the angels are all direct creations of God. Does that make sense? So angels aren't up having families and bearing children. That's human. That's not angelic. All right. Now, in one more passage, so the where we get the sons of God idea from that, we would look at Luke's genealogy in chapter 3. And by genealogy, of course, we're referring to that he's showing Jesus' descent. And unlike Matthew, who just brings Jesus to Abraham, Luke brings him all the way back to Adam. You look at verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. See that? Adam was the direct creation of God himself. He did not have an earthly father. He was just brought into existence by God. That's what angels are like. So referring to them as sons of God isn't ascribing to them deity like it is when we use that official title for Jesus. It's ascribing to them direct creation right from God. That he just created these angels for whatever his purposes and his glory and those things, and he did so directly. So we don't need to be confused about that or even let other people confuse us about that. It's just a title that means that God created them directly. It helps us understand a little more of the nature of angels and the distinctions between angels and human beings and God's plan for human beings being different than angels. We learned from Job, right? It's on your handout here, and it says in Job 38, 4 and 7, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? What's God talking about there? He's talking about creation, right? So he's talking about Genesis 1. And then it says, tell me if you have understanding when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who was there with God at creation? Angels, right? The angels were. The sons of God were there. They were shouting for joy. They saw him do it. And they just erupted in joy, which tells us angels precede humans. So that the angels were created sometime before the creation of the world, the universe, and human beings. They already existed. Whether it was moments, infinite years, whatever. I mean, it's just, it would happen prior to that creation. All right, I'm going to stop right there. Any questions on what we've just covered? Can't guarantee an answer, but I might make something up, so it's worth a shot. Okay. Like I said, we'll come back to some of the specifics of people, rack people's brains in one particular lesson. We'll answer some questions. So just a couple more things I want to look at then with these names that help us reveal. These are my favorite. As I was looking through these and just studying these out a little bit, it seemed really cool to me. These two classifications, especially of cherubim and seraphim. As Dickinson points out, seem to be angelic beings, cherubim. We'll look at those first, of the highest order or class, created with indescribable powers and beauty. And these are ones we actually get visions of them in God's throne room scenes because that's where you see them. And they are the first of angels to show up, by the way, in Scripture in Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They were placed there as guards to block the entrance into the Garden of Eden so that mankind in his sinful state could not return to that holy place anymore. Okay, they are proclaimers and protectors of God's glorious presence, his sovereignty and his holiness. They designate the place of abode of the presence of God. They proclaim to men the transcendent and unapproachable God. They speak of the revelation of God's glory to man. So largely these creatures seem to be tasked with protecting and guarding the presence of God, as in Eden. They remind us of God's absolute holiness and the caution by which one must have to approach him. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that he is the God of unapproachable light. You don't just lollygag into the presence of God. God is, his holiness is such that it is a devouring presence, and it is guarded by these beings that clearly display that. So we see these beings in places in Ezekiel. Let's see, I kind of have them out of order on here, but like Ezekiel 1, Remember when we talked about them being revelational beings? It's so cool because like they're teaching us even about God's character and nature just by their existence and what they were created for. So Ezekiel 1, verse 5, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. Here they are. And this is a throne room scene, I think, is what he's describing here. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. In other words, when they travel, it's like they don't need to turn like we do. They just can go in those directions. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. But then he says, the four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. I want you to think about, it's one thing to read this on a page, but beholding this would be frightening. It would be absolutely frightening to see the vision of these angels, these angelic beings that are so bizarre in their description that it's beyond our imagination even to really understand what he's trying to communicate to us here. You think about the fire and the lightning and just the magnificence of these creatures, the enormity of them, the wings, the sounds, things that we can't fully understand, is really powerful picture of what it is to be near the presence of God. It would be as you're approaching the presence of God, you would begin to see and hear things that would, in your natural state, freak you out somewhat. Like your heart just boom, 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 you know, and just the fear of trying to get up to where we're headed here and what we're dealing with. And then in chapter 25, verses 17 to 20, he says, wait, what? There is no 17 to 20 in Ezekiel 25. All right, let's try Ezekiel 10. Hey, who puts these together? I should proofread my own handouts, shouldn't I? Ezekiel 10 is? Okay. Hey. One out of two isn't bad. Ezekiel 10, verse 5. We can back up in that. He's seen in verse 1, then I looked and behold on the expanse there was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. So when we're seeing these, in the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So catch a few things here about these cherubim. Again, you see the presence of the glory of the Lord in there when they're around, right? And then the sound that comes from them as they're moving about and doing their things, he's saying it's like the sound of the God Almighty when he speaks. These are fierce creatures dwelling uniquely in the presence of God. And And then in 28, is that a right passage? Did I get that right? And actually, this is the one talking about Satan. Interestingly enough, we think this is referring to Satan himself, referred to in verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I place you, you were on the mountain. We'll talk about that a little more when we look at Satan, but it's possible he was of the cherub classification of angelic being. But the idea is that of the guarding of the presence of the glory of God. So cherubim are something else, are they not? These spiritual beings, said Dickinson, a commentator. He says, these spiritual beings who were part angel, part human, part animal, were fitting representatives of the whole created order. Their activity affirmed the relationship of God to his creation as Lord of all things. This idea was vital in helping Ezekiel and the captives in exile and the people in Judah understand that in the midst of the storms of life, God was still on his throne. He was not oblivious to their circumstances. And here's what I wanted to lead with this, and we'll have to close with this. Why does God reveal these creatures to us? Well, part of it shows us his glory, shows us the presence of God as something holy, they're guarding. But he's giving it to Ezekiel uniquely. Remember, Ezekiel is ministering in a time of the captivity, and the things in Israel are a mess, and they're showing that God is still on the throne, God is still reigning, right? And he says that in the midst of the storms of life, God was still on his throne. He was not oblivious to their circumstances. And my point in this is this. Whatever you're going through in life, when you face hardships and hard times and the things of this world, you have remind yourself once in a while, go back and read about the throne room visions and these cherubim that minister in the presence of God, and think about the fact that God is still in control. That is another realm in which these things are happening simultaneously. And all the problems for Israel and all the problems for us in our lives don't escape God's attention, right? This is a God that is completely in control. And I think I've shared this before, but one time in particular, I was on a plane. I don't really enjoy flying, but I'm not usually terrified of it or anything. But I was on this plane, and it was just going everywhere, and it was bad. And even like the turbulence was going on for so long that even like, and I always said this, I watched the business guys to see if I should be worried, because if they're still reading their paper, you're pretty good to go, you know? But if once they kind of fold up the paper and like make sure they're busting, then you're like, okay, we got something going on. And it was starting to happen in that way. And I remember being so fearful, and I just closed my eyes and I recited Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then I started thinking about the seraphim that are mentioned there, we'll look at next week, and the idea that there is God right now on his throne, being worshipped by these angels. My situation has not escaped his attention. He's in complete control. And I can be honest with you, it brought peace to my heart. I just settled in to whatever. And God lets us see behind the scenes so that we know he is there. And that he is in control of all things. So it's quite amazing to think through. We need to be reminded at times that this world is not all there is. Like what we can see is not all there is. And that God is real and working all things for his will. Any closing questions or comments about what we've looked at? Yeah, no, it was already attached to the cherubim, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You said this gives you what it is to be in
the
presence of God. Mm-hmm. I use this. I got it.
Mm-hmm. What is God like? Why did he tell us about the cherubim? Do you see what I'm saying? So yeah, no, I think you're 100% right that these creatures are described for us. Their roles are given to us in some ways to describe to us what God is like and who he is like so that we worship God and not them. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, okay, good. Anything else? Yes. Are you kidding me? Sorry. Maybe I'll make, well, we're going to finish some of these up next week with Seraphim and things, so I'll try to make a copy. I don't know how that happened. My bad. Yeah. Yes. Yes, that's right, yeah. And what they're sent out to do and things. Is that what you're referring to, special ones? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's good. All right, well, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, and thank you for your love for us, your concern and your care for us. We praise you for your holiness, for your power and your mightiness, and for you giving us pictures of what we can't see with our eyes in who you are in the invisible realm and your mighty ones and creatures of angelic beings displaying your glory and power. We thank you for that. I pray that it would be an encouragement to us to trust you more, to love you more and praise you more. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Not on me, but I can get you one. Yeah, I can make a copy for you. I really don't. Can I see your handout here? If I got, what did I print out here? I'm wondering, yeah, I got to go look. So I obviously did something awry here. That's what, okay.
Maybe the printer.
Yeah, I'm sure it was. I'm sure it wasn't human error. It was printer error.